scripture reading is Hosea 2, verses 9 through 23, but before you stand up, this is a message that goes with the message I preached last week. I preached on Hosea 1, and then Mark followed on Hosea chapter 2. I want to read you what Pastor Blanchard sent in his email, because he taught the very same lesson that I gave last week. It was a quote from a former Yale University professor, and I read this to you twice last week, once in the beginning, once at the end. I think it's fantastic. He was the president of Yale University and he lived from 1851 to 1908, so about 100 years ago. Here's this quote: "I can never be too thankful to the Almighty that in my very youth, he used the late Professor Wilson to show me the difference between the two houses. The very understanding of the difference is the key by which almost the entire Bible becomes intelligible. And I cannot state too strongly that the man who has not yet seen that Israel of the scriptures is totally distinct from the Jewish people is yet in the very infancy, the mere alphabet of biblical study, and that to the day the meaning of 7/8 of the Bible is shut to his understanding," unquote. I hope all of you see that there is two differences, definitely, from the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The two differences in the kingdoms, and they had different destinies. And that all came back in the new covenant where they're put back together. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 37, there is a thing that Ezekiel did. He took one stick, God told him to take a stick, and he said, put what name on that stick? Judah and his companions. And get another stick and put Ephraim and his companions. And you take the two sticks and you make them one stick. What do you think that means? What do you think that means? It's basically the whole story throughout the Bible. You see, if you don't understand that the kingdom was split into two houses, you don't have a clue what that's talking about, do you? 7/8 of the Bible is out of your control. You have no idea what it's talking about. All right, let's turn to Hosea chapter 2. We're going to read verses 19 through 23. 19 through 23. So when you find it, stand up. And I'll begin when everybody's up. "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." You may be seated. Mark, bring this great scripture to light. Who was God talking to? Who was God betrothed to? We'll find out.
Morning, everybody. Morning. Well, several months ago, Pastor Elmore asked me if I'd like to do a tag team sermons on the first and second chapters of Hosea. for a visit we were making to Pastor Harness's church in Indiana, and a second time for a Bible study farm family in the same state. And I thought it was a great idea. This is our third presentation. And Don said we could probably expand our talks because we don't have the time constraints that we had before. So even in this third presentation, I've added even more to the original on elaborating what Hosea was and is telling us. Well, Don and I learned something about each other's approach to sermons over lunch one Sunday after church, because breaking bread with fellow believers is a great way to fellowship. Well, Don usually doesn't come up with a title until he's finished with the text. On the other hand, I can't get started until I come up with a title. I was guessing that Don was going to title his sermon Hosea 1. So I thought long and hard about what I would title my sermon. After much contemplation and deliberation, I finally decided on Hosea 2. Well, neither of us had foreknowledge of what the other's sermons was going to say, and in that manner of presentation, I think it may be more of what the Holy Spirit has to say than us. And I've been to many identity conferences over the years, and the good ones are usually when the speaker's messages, and I'll use the biblical phrase, are fitly framed together. They're touching the same theme and convey the influence and beauty of the mind of Christ in his servants. So let's now look at how Hosea 1 and 2 match up. Hosea certainly has enough pieces of the puzzle to show us something that God wants us to know. The book of Hosea has certain biblical keys that are necessary to unlock the mysteries of Israel's true identity. The overwhelming majority of Judeo-Christian churches erroneously teach that Jews are Israel, and that blankety little welfare bandit state that calls itself Israeli is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy regarding the regathered tribes of Israel. Well, you and I know nothing could be further from the truth. You better believe that this propaganda is well financed by those who have not figured out how to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's the same den of vipers that financed the Scofield Reference Bible, which has contaminated the minds of millions of our people. Just last week, May 21st, there was a false prophet who predicted the Scofield-inspired rapture, which, of course, proved its apostasy. It appears the end of the world was greatly exaggerated. After all, this false prophet did not give his $100 million fortune and luxury cars and homes to charities before his predicted fateful day happened. Why give away anything if the world is going to end anyway? Well, to be honest, true prophecy is a bit more positive and hopeful. I think I'll stick with the prophets like Hosea. The Judeo-teaching is entirely ignorant of Hosea and the basic difference between Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, as Pastor Elmore just mentioned. The common denominator between the first and second chapters of Hosea is that Israel's identity would be lost and then found. God will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. Compare Hosea 2:23 to chapter 1, verse 10. God warned us ahead of time that there were going to be pretenders pretending to be Israelites. As we read Isaiah 44:5, quote, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel, in an attempt to be God's witnesses in the earth. Well, I ask you, what Jewish rabbi has been a witness to the work of Christ on the cross? Their only witness is even more perverted fantasies about how they could have killed him. The crucifiers have surnamed themselves Israel, and the innocent blood of Christ is a witness against them. Their murder of our Savior disqualifies them as God's witnesses in the earth. God's true witness, nation, race, would be blind and deaf, fulfilling God's word without their knowledge, almost totally ignorant of what they were doing or who they were. God said to true Israel, I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed, meaning race, and my blessings upon thy offspring, letting us know that we would be known as Christians, but at the same time known by another name besides Israel. God addresses the imposters in Isaiah 66:15, quote, and ye shall leave your name, and I think that name is the word Jew, for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Jacob Israel has become the white Christian nations of the world, and God said he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau, who will be slain according to the prophet Obadiah. Today, Esau falsely calls himself Israel. Hosea 1:9 said Israel was no longer God's people. In other words, they were cut off from the old covenant, the marriage covenant God made at Sinai. Without this covenant, the house of Israel was toast, as far as God was concerned. They no longer had the right to the birthright name of Israel. And this is confirmed in Hosea 2:2, where God says to the children of Gomer, Israel, plead with your mother, meaning Israel, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. God gave Israel a bill of divorce. They were disconnected from God, but as we'll see, were reconnected at a later time. God's law of divorce, which the antinomian Judeos have nailed to the cross, tells us that the wife can go to be another man's wife, and that she cannot be remarried to her former husband. So, she was deported to her Assyrian captivity for all the whoredoms she committed. What was that all about? How can a race of people commit adultery. It has to do with other races, non-Israelite strangers who had strange gods whom Israel went a-whoring after. God's plan was to establish Israel as a separated race when they went into the promised land. But they failed in their ethnic cleansing, commanded by God. God gives the reason why. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. Well, what's the purpose of a snare? It's to capture a prey, to either kill it or to put it into some kind of captivity. I believe Hosea 2:4 is talking about miscegenation. Quote, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms. God only created kind after kind. God will not have mercy on these half-breed mamzers because they were never meant to be born. Now, you won't hear that in the megachurches who are leading the charge in adopting non-white children at an epidemic rate. It's like a cancer of anti-racism, whereby they prove they're not a racist by adopting a pot-bellied kid from Somalia. According to today's politically correct definitions, God is a racist. And the modern church has the audacity, the unmitigated gall, in Yiddish they call it chutzpah, to lecture God about love. God loves everybody, right? Every Indian, every Negro, every Eskimo, every Mestizo, every Oriental, every Antichrist Jew, ad nauseum. What kind of white Christian would tolerate and accept their spouse shacking up with their neighbor? Let alone a non-white of another religion to boot, even if they weren't identity. Is our moral barometer so out of whack that sinners are treated to counseling and therapy on the Oprah show? Oh, and what a fanfare that was for the last show last week of this colored priestess of a godless new age of Aquarius. After 25 years of desegregation propaganda, it's the same kind of multicultural universalist liberalism that Hosea speaks of. The Universalist Church is antinomian, which rejects the law of God. But the oxymoron is that they think divorce is a sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, and they therefore call God a sinner for insisting that remarriage is a sin also. Especially if it only pertains to one race, exclusively. When will the church stop blaspheming the character and integrity of God? Well, it doesn't take too much smarts to figure out why true Israel became the lost sheep whom Christ came for. Hosea 2:6 says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. You can't find God through race mixing. Just the opposite. You will lose sight of God. So what's this thorn business? It's what God poetically calls racial aliens. And there are two witnesses to this effect of race mixing in its many social forms. The first is Numbers 33:55. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of this land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. The second witness is Judges 2:3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be as a snare unto you. The effect of being lost was caused by whoring after strangers and their strange gods, accepting them and gladly interacting with them socially. We can witness the same biblical cause and effect today. The Hindu gods of integration have taken over our churches. Dharma, a part of Hinduism, means tolerance. Tolerance of all gods. Can you smell the stench of the snares and traps of white genocide? Because that's what it is. When a baby is born in India, the infant is purposefully wrapped in dirt and soiled rags. When a white baby is born, on the other hand, they are traditionally embraced with a soft, clean blanket. But what kind of future are we giving the next generation when a hospital-delivered baby is injected with vile vaccines that would make the putrid recipes of witches proud? One would think that the situation Israel was in would be absolutely hopeless. A future of futility, which some of the lost sheep feels to this day. Once divorced, Israel was cursed with a proximity to the poor and huddled masses, obnoxious deities, and theological squalor. God would allow the establishment of worldly religions so that our people could experience the oppression it brought firsthand. Most people are completely unaware of what's called the Noahide laws, passed by Congress in 1991 and signed into law by Bush Sr., that would impose laws of the Antichrist Talmudic Jews. So much for separation of church and state, huh? One of the laws is the execution of idolaters by beheading them. The worship of Jesus Christ is considered idolatry, according to the Noahides. Several states are now ruminating whether Sharia law, the laws of Islam, should have jurisdiction in the United States of America. Well, we've already got a Prince Hall Masonic witch doctor in the White House, so what's one more abomination? God will keep the pressure on until our race says, as Hosea 2:7 puts it, I will go and return to my first husband. Now, why would a divorcee go back to her ex? Hosea says, for then it was better with me than now. It was better when Israel was with God. Even so, God said he would not bring her back to the old land of Palestine. But rather, he said in verse 14, I will allure her to a new place called the wilderness, where he would court her again. In that new place, God says in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. America was a wilderness when the first Christians came here. There were two Supreme Court decisions that declared America was a Christian nation. However, the Negro president has declared America is no longer a Christian nation. Did God court any of his ancestors in the wilderness? Or should I say jungle? No! God did not allure the Negro to America. They were kidnapped from Africa by Jewish slave merchants and brought to these shores against their will. You can take the savage out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the savage. I don't mean to be flippant, but they are way out of their element in our land. And they are dangerous to white people. Our young people should avoid contact with them whenever possible. I know that by saying such a thing is considered a relic of the past, repeating the racism of those old dead white guys. But if we forget the wisdom of antiquity, we will surely repeat its shame. And they shall become the head, and we shall become the smelly tail. Now, this isn't in my notes, but in reference to these old dead white guys, our vacation in Colonial Williamsburg last week was an environment of our founding fathers. And one thing that struck me was the Christian spirit of these people 200 years ago. That most Americans today are completely naive of, sadly. Then in verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2, we find the climax of this prophecy. Let's use the original Hebrew in the text so that the spirit of its impact is not lost in the translation. These names of God's children were used as prophetic statements. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy. And Lo Ami means not my people. Quote, and I will sow. Sow here means, the Hebrew word is zerah. It's a root word of Jezreel, which means to seed or scatter. Let me start again. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah, And I will say to Lo Ami, thou art Ami, and they shall say Elohim. In other words, the name Jezreel means to scatter as seeds in a field. And this is the meaning of the name in Hosea 1:3. But it has a double meaning. It also means to sow. One must scatter the seed to sow it and bring an increase of grain, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. God didn't cast off Israel so that she would stumble and fall forever. Israel was being appointed to a new place outside the Middle East to be planted where they would move no more. We're well familiar with 2 Samuel 7:10 in identity. But it's a fact that we can't run, we can't hide anywhere anymore. We have taken root right here. Israel was to multiply as seed in a field, meaning the world. Let me just say parenthetically, do not lose sight of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Because there is no communion between light and dark, even though we have become entangled with the weeds. But why all these growing pains? It's so that she might fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God used Israel's sin as an occasion to divorce her and send her packing out of his house. Not so she would be forever falling and failing, but so that she would be used of God in a mighty way. Paul put it this way: have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the nations. Paul understood Hosea's prophecy that God would again restore our race. He understood the underlying purpose that all Israelite nations would be saved, not the United Nations. How? Jesus tells us by way of parable that God found a treasure, meaning Israel, in the field or world, where all the wheat and the tares were growing simultaneously. He then hid it in the field until he had time to sell everything he had, including giving up his life on the cross, to raise money to buy the field or the world. The judgment of no mercy was to be reversed. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. The prophet simply restates what was promised in chapter 1, verse 10. In Christian identity, we believe God created the first two white people on earth, Adam and Eve, and empowered them to rule the earth, because that was his plan. Every calling of God is a divine appointment. Not all who claim these callings are legitimate, of course. It is up to us to identify who has the Spirit of God to lead us. History is full of usurpers who are not truly called of God, but who think they have the right to rule us. For example, David was called, but Absalom, his third son, was a usurper. Likewise, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a genuine call of God. As Jeremiah 27:6 says, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. At the time, most of the prophets in Jerusalem didn't believe Jeremiah, and so they supported King Zedekiah, who wanted to remain on the throne in spite of God's ruling. So Jeremiah said in 27:9, do not listen to these prophets who tell you not to serve the king of Babylon, for they lie to you to remove you from the land, and that I, saith the Lord, should drive you out and ye should perish. The false prophets were going by the old revelation, which promised that the seed of David would rule God's throne forever. What they didn't take into account was sin. They conveniently forgot verses 30 through 32 of Psalms 89, which promised that God would judge David's seed or his descendants if they violated the covenant under which they received the mandate to rule. They also underestimated God having other ways of fulfilling his promises to David. Because, you see, King Zedekiah had daughters through whom the promises would continue. Jeremiah was their great uncle and became their guardian after the fall of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom went into bondage to Babylon. But history shows that he brought his niece, Tetefi, on a voyage to Ireland, where she married into the kingly line, and thus the promise of David was unbroken. It was necessary that David's seed would continue to rule some portion of Israel to the coming of the Messiah. But even when Jesus came the first time, he was rejected and his throne usurped by those who were opposed to God. And for this reason, a physical seed or racial family tree of David had to continue to the present day in order to keep the promise to King David. God has never broken his word. So we see from history that the throne of Ireland moved to Scotland around 834 AD, and with it, Jacob's pillar stone that Jeremiah brought on the trip for the purpose of crowning the kings of Israel. From there, it was taken to England in 1296, where a coronation chair was built to house the stone. The Jews of today have no such history. The stone was returned to Scotland in 1996 after 700 years in England. The point is that in Jeremiah's day, the people and the king did not want to submit to divine ruling, which transferred authority from Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar. We are a stubborn and stiff-necked race. Carnal minds do not voluntarily give up power, whereas the spiritually minded surrender their lives to God, being that he created us in the first place. Jeremiah admitted a truth in 1023, that our lives are not our own. We're not able to plan our own course. Do you think life on earth is our story or his story? History. Invariably, our people revolt and so bring the judgment of God upon themselves. The revolt was supported by the other prophets and politicians, except for Jeremiah. And those few who believed the word of God through him. Few royal monarchies have ever understood God's plan for the ages properly, because they seem to think that the old divine right of kings was biblical, and that it was their right to be served. That's why there's been so much hoopla on TV about the royal wedding of William and Kate, an extravaganza before with Charles and Diana. That's not what it's about. The kingdom of God says that a ruler is a servant, and he who has the greatest authority is the greatest servant of all. In other words, power is to be used to benefit people rather than flaunting one's wealth and position. Well, it can't get much more corrupt than William marrying a Jewess and turning the wedding into a glorification of all religions. There's your Dharma again, your Hinduism. All the more reason to believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to claim his bride Israel and to rightfully sit on the throne of David. Adam was the original chosen one to rule the earth. He wasn't chosen for salvation, but rather to subdue the earth to the principles of righteousness in preparations for putting all things under the feet of Christ. Adam's failure brought about a long, long detour. But even so, the birthright continued to be passed down from generation to generation, to Noah, to Shem, and finally to Isaac. Abraham died before Shem, so although he was in line to receive the birthright, he did not actually succeed Shem. Instead, it went to Isaac, who passed it down to us. For in Isaac shall thy seed or race be called. Genesis 21:12. How would God fulfill this prophecy? After Israel's Assyrian captivity, the Persians called Isaac's sons the Sakai. The simple and logical linguistics of the Sakai sons into the word Saxon. The Anglo-Saxons, Isaac's sons of today, are the sons of Isaac. And to this day, after 6,000 years, we have yet to establish the birthright, which is the manifestation of the sons of God, because we are still the children of God. But as you know, children grow up fast. This is the calling of Christ in his second appearance, that those children trained up in the way they should go will not depart from it when they're older. They will be the ones qualified to be chosen, because they will be in agreement with God rather than in rebellion. Unfortunately, the kingdom has been postponed because the church age of the last 2,000 years has been in disagreement with God. The religious institutions that called themselves Christian failed to teach our people how to hear and obey God's law. When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, He formed them into a nation at Mount Sinai. He chose them to rule the world, but they failed. Though the glory of God was in their midst, housed in the Ark of the Covenant that was in Shiloh, the people did what was right in their own eyes, and the priesthood followed suit. You've heard like father, like son. Well, Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways. Because the priest reflected the collective heart of the people, the glory of God departed from Israel. Sometimes God just runs out of mercy. The church is fond of quoting the words of Jesus, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, guess what? The church has gone to hell. Hence, the message to the seven churches in John's revelation is a general message to the different types of churches. But each message ends with, "To him who overcomes." The clear implication is that not everyone in the church would be an overcomer. God has not forsaken the white race as she has forsaken him. As Hosea assures us that we will regain his mercy. It means he will bring our people back to a marriage covenant relationship again. But it will be through the overcomers, not the church. You see, when God puts forth his callings at the appointed times and they progressively fail, our Lord knows that the final calling will succeed. The call has always been made to our race, going from our original parents to the Levitical priesthood to the nation of Israel to the church to those white Christians whose destiny in the last days overcome the world. And so we see in history that the ex-Israelites moved into Europe, lost their identity, with just about everyone saying they are not God's chosen people because of identity theft. And yet they became the Christian nations of the world and were consequently called the sons of the living God. The prophetic story is amazing, as only God could orchestrate everything with impeccable timing. Could any man write a novel as exciting as the one God wrote? It would certainly make for an exciting movie or epic proportions. One last loose end, in case you were wondering. When God divorced Israel, how was it possible for him to ever remarry her again lawfully? Isaiah 50, verse 6 provides the answer, where God says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." They treated our Savior like dirt. The persecution and death of Christ on the cross was a means by which God would redeem Israel. Then when he was raised up in newness of life at the resurrection, Jesus was by law a new creature. Thus he became eligible in the eyes of the law to remarry Israel. Paul reveals the secret in 1 Corinthians 7:39 by saying, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married." It was God's plan to do the most inconceivable act in history, to die. And so Jesus was born on earth for the purpose of dying to redeem his people, Israel. But there still is a work to be done in Israel's heart before the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he has no intention of entering into another bad marriage. White people must repent of their sins, of whoring after strange gods. And in fact, we must divorce ourselves from every unholy thing we've ever worshipped or been married to. The bride is to make herself ready, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Meanwhile, on an individual level, you and I can enter this new covenant, enter into an engagement with him as his fiance. For the law will be written in our hearts and minds. And you, and I know this sounds bigoted, but the new covenant is only made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The very same race of people that each and every other covenant was ever made by God. There were no other people involved. In the Gothic language, the word bigot means by God. By God, we are blessed with the racial message of the prophet Hosea. May our lost brethren discover who they are. And may churchianity remove that cursed Judeo from their Christianity. And God will say to our kindred, which were not his people, "You are my people." And his people shall say, "Thou art my God." I pray for that day. It will be one more prophecy fulfilled and prove that God's mercy endureth forever.